We're in the midst of a series of sermons and worship services exploring the various denominations of Christianity. And tonight our focus is on Roman Catholicism. And so our entire service is patterned after a Mass, a Roman Catholic Mass. And we're going to have an opportunity tonight to learn, to listen, to understand, to grow in our faith by studying the faith of our Roman Catholic friends. We invite you now to prepare to hear God's word for your heart and life.
Hear the word from the Book of Psalms, the 95th Psalm. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And I invite you to please stand in honor of the reading of the gospel. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John, the 6th chapter. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Please take out of your bulletin the insert that says Sermon Notes and Study Guide. The Sermon Notes are an outline of tonight's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along. There are pens in the seat back of the chair in front of you. And to take some notes. We're going to be trying to teach you about Roman Catholicism in the very beginning. And then we're going to be encouraging you to listen for how God might speak to you through the witness of our friends who are Catholics, as well as through the scriptures we have before us today. On the back side, you'll find a study guide. This is a daily Bible study. It takes about 10 minutes to do. And this week, you'll have an opportunity to do a topical Bible study. That is, each day, you'll focus on a different topic and read several New Testament texts related to it. And these topics are some of the areas where Roman Catholics and Protestants sometimes struggle with one another, or at least struggle to understand each other. We're going to look on Monday at the Eucharist, Tuesday at Mary in the New Testament, Wednesday, the importance of works to salvation, Thursday, the role of the Holy Spirit in shaping church doctrine, and Friday, the role of Peter in the New Testament. I believe you'll be blessed as you take the time to read these scriptures. Well, as we've said several times now, tonight we are continuing in this series of sermons, Windows in the Gospel, looking at the gospel through the lens of various Christian denominations. And I will tell you right up front, our aim in this sermon is not to create a straw man of any one particular denomination, then tear it apart and convince you how much better United Methodists are than the other denominations. I don't personally believe that, and that isn't our approach here. Instead, our approach is to say, you know, all of those Christians who call upon the name of Christ in these various denominations, they have something to teach us. So I wonder what we can learn if we listen to them. I wonder how we could hear how they've experienced the presence of God, and maybe in that way, learning from them, we might be more authentically Christian ourselves. And so that's going to be our approach, to try to understand, to listen, to learn, to be more authentically Christian by virtue of doing these things. Now, as we focus our attention on Roman Catholicism tonight, this is a sermon that has a great deal of interest for me and, of course, for many of you in this room. About 1 in 5 Church of the Resurrection members had experience in the Roman Catholic Church in their past. Maybe you were baptized as a Catholic, or maybe one of your parents was Catholic. And so you have some experience in the Catholic Church in the past, and maybe have never really put together your Catholic experience and what you see in the Protestant Church, in a United Methodist Church. There are many of you who are here tonight who are visitors, and you're perhaps actively involved in a Catholic church somewhere else, and we're grateful that you're here tonight. Our aim this evening is not to convince you to come to Church of the Resurrection. If you're actively involved in a church, we want you to stay there. We're glad that you're there, but we do want you to know you're always welcome here at the Church of the Resurrection. We're glad you came tonight. Now, my recollections of Catholicism are from my early childhood. I was baptized as a Roman Catholic. My father's side of the family are Roman Catholic. My mother's side of the family came from a conservative Protestant background. And so my grandmother on my father's side insisted I be baptized Catholic. And she was one of the most pivotal early influences on my spiritual life. Now, my parents, because of the struggle between conservative Protestant and Roman Catholic, it was difficult to solve the religion dilemma. And so, as far as I recall, Christmas and Easter, but aside from that, I don't recall going to church much until I was in about fourth grade, except when I was with my grandmother. And my grandmother was one who, when she had me at her home to visit, you know, it was important to try to influence me in the Catholic direction. And so she sent me my very first Bible. This is my Bible she sent me when I was 4 years old. It was a little tough to carry around as a four-year-old, but you know, it is the Bible that when I was 14, I finally started reading. And I began reading on the very first page. And when I finally got to the New Testament and I read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I decided that I wanted to follow this person I was reading about. I'm grateful that she gave me this Bible. It changed my life. My grandmother taught me to pray, and she taught me to pray the Our Father, and she taught me the Rosary. And whenever she could, she'd take me to Mass when I was at her home. Now, she lived in Prairie Village, and she would take me to St. Anne's Parish in Prairie Village. And then when she moved over to the Waldo area, she'd take me to St. Elizabeth's Church in Waldo. And I have to be honest, I don't remember much about going to Mass there. I mean, I just bits and pieces, don't remember any sermons or anything else. But what I really remember and have fond recollection of is going to the Bingo Fest pancake feeds. And we would show up in the St. Elizabeth's Fellowship Hall, and the nuns would be down there, and they were playing in the folk band with their full habits and their guitars and the drums, and they'd play some music, and then we'd eat some pancakes, and then we'd play a little bingo, and then the nuns would play again. And you know, I have fond memories of that. That's my picture of Catholicism. The nuns at the Bingo Fest, and my grandmother, who loved God, and who really wanted her grandson to know Christ. Last night, as I was preparing to preach the sermon for the first time, I knelt here at the chancel, and I just prayed, God, help me to honor my grandmother's faith. I'm grateful for her, and I trust and know that she is with God in heaven today, and wish I would have had a chance to share with her how I later came to faith in Christ and the role she played in that. So, tonight we want to take a look at Catholicism. Now, I want to begin by just reminding you a bit about church history. You remember in the very beginning, in the first century of the Christian faith, there was no Roman Catholicism, there was no United Methodism, there was no Eastern Orthodoxy. There were just followers of the way. That's what the book of Acts calls them, the people who were following Jesus. They were simply called followers of the way. When Jesus called people, he called people who were uneducated. He called fishermen and tax collectors and others, and he simply said this, come and follow me, and I'll make you fish for people. So he didn't have a whole lot of doctrine he laid out for them. Then he said, let me summarize the faith I'm preaching. Love God with everything that's within you and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then after his death and resurrection, the Christians said, well, there's a creed that really stands for what we believe as Christians. It was very short. It wasn't anything as long as the Apostles' Creed even. It simply said, Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It was very simple. And then later on, Christians began to develop more elaborate creeds to describe who they understood Jesus to be as they reflected upon this man. One of those, you recall, is the insignia of the fish. And the fish was a secret symbol to describe one who had put their faith in Christ. The fish, the Greek word for fish, was ichthus. And you remember every one of those letters stands for something. That stands for Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior. And so that was kind of a creed, to say that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. Of course, as time went by, Christians began to formulate even more elaborate expressions of what they believed. And eventually there was the Nicene Creed that was formed. 325 AD, the Council of Bishops from across the world gathered together in the city of Nicaea, and they began to say, how can we express best what we believe and what we think is essential to the Christian faith? And they composed the first portions of the Nicene Creed. 381, they composed the rest of that. You know that in our own church, the Nicene Creed is important in our history. It's found in the beginning of the affirmations of faith in our hymnal on page 880. And it summarizes the essence of the Christian faith as Christians understood it in the 4th century. And as we still understand it today, it is a point of unity between United Methodists and Roman Catholics, between Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians. All of us hold together that the Nicene Creed is a summation of the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, in those early centuries, the Christians began to have some disagreements. A little bit of friction began to show in different places of the Roman Empire. Some of it had to do with language. There was a struggle between the Christians who spoke Aramaic and those who spoke Greek, and later between those who spoke Greek and those who spoke Latin. There was tension sometimes between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Nevertheless, they remained one church, one body of believers. They called themselves by certain adjectives. They were holy, apostolic, and Catholic. The word Catholic meant universal. It wasn't the name of a denomination. It was an adjective that described all Christians. Everyone who called upon the name of the Lord were brothers and sisters in Christ. Didn't matter what language they spoke or what part of the empire they lived in. They were all one family in Christ, part of that universal church. You'll hear me speak tonight about Roman Catholicism. Now, Catholics don't usually use that designation. They just refer to themselves as Catholics. But many of us Protestants refer to Catholics as Roman Catholics because we say that we're also Catholics. Catholic means the universal church, the body of Christ in all places. I'm a United Methodist Catholic Christian. Some of you are Baptist Catholic Christians, and some of you are Roman Catholic Christians. But for Roman Catholics, the center and the seat of authority and power, influence in the church, and its teaching office is located in the city of Rome. All right, so the Christians began to experience some conflict. As time went by, of course, the church in the city of Rome began to have a bit more influence over the rest of the churches in the Roman Empire. This didn't make the churches in the East very happy, as we learned last week, but they did begin to assert a little more influence. And this is easy to understand. Actually, by the end of the first century, there were more Christians in the city of Rome than anywhere else in the Roman Empire, any other city. Every city had a bishop. Now, the bishop who pastors the most number of Christians is probably going to have a little bit of influence. In addition to that, this was the center of imperial power. Rome was the city that all roads led to. And so you can understand how the bishop in the city of Rome would come to have a little more influence. He was equal with all the other bishops, but at that time, some bishops were a little more equal than others. And he was one of those bishops. He was the bishop that had the greatest influence. Now, this is easy for us to understand today. If you look at, let's say, the Southern Baptist Church, for instance. In the Southern Baptist Church in the United States, all Southern Baptists have equal authority. There's no Southern Baptist that is the Pope of the others or even the Bishop of the others. They're all co-equal in authority. But there are some Southern Baptist pastors that are more equal than others. I take, for instance, Rick Warren, who pastors the Saddleback Church in Southern California, one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the United States. Well, many Southern Baptist pastors look to Rick Warren for leadership. He teaches them, he guides them, he speaks on behalf of many of them. He's not their Pope, but he certainly has more influence than an average Southern Baptist pastor. So it was in the first century. By the end of the first century, the Bishop of Rome had a bit more influence over the other churches. That influence continued to grow over time. And by the end of the fourth century, by the late 300s, the Bishop of Rome came to be called the Papa of Bishops. That is, the Pope of Bishops. Papa, as you can guess, meant father. And he considered the other bishops his sons. And that clearly articulated a certain hierarchy between the bishops. Now, the bishops in the eastern part of the empire who spoke Greek weren't very fond of thinking of the bishop in Rome as being their father, and they were all his sons. But they sort of allowed for this to happen. There was a certain giving of authority and a certain place that was given to the Bishop of Rome. Well, that friction continued to develop over a long period of time. And differences in the way that the Christians worshipped in the East and the West. Differences in the way that they thought about certain doctrines. And as we learned last week, by the year 1054, this one holy Catholic and apostolic church divided in two. And the bishop in Constantinople anathematized the bishop in Rome, the pope, and the bishop in Rome, the pope, anathematized the bishop in the eastern port of the empire, and the Christian church was now divided in two. The eastern Christians called themselves Orthodox, they spoke Greek. The western Christians called themselves Roman, or called themselves Catholics, and they spoke Latin. And that divide has continued to the present day. Last week, I shared with you how Catholics look at church history, how Orthodox look at church history. And you can see here, Orthodox Christians believe that they are preserving the ancient traditions of the apostles and that they are the faithful church, that they are the only church that is faithfully carrying on the apostolic witness to the very present day, and that Catholics broke away from the Orthodox church and went their own path, stepped away from the right path, and Protestants stepped off from the Catholic path. This is how Orthodox Christians see church history. Now let me share with you how Catholics see church history. All right, this is how Catholics see church history. Catholicism is preserving the true faith of the apostles, and it's carrying it forward. And Orthodox left the Catholic faith, and Protestants 500 years after the Orthodox left the Catholic faith. But Roman Catholicism is accurately preserving the true faith of the apostles. Now, what you're going to find in every one of these sermons is these arrows get really interesting, because almost all of these denominations believe that they are preserving the accurate apostolic teaching. Are you following me? Now, I have no problem with these charts. Now, I understand that Catholics believe that they are preserving the authentic tradition of the apostles. Orthodox believe the same thing. If I believed Roman Catholicism was the only authentic way of being a Christian, I would be a Roman Catholic, and I would be begging you to be Roman Catholics. I believe it is a authentic way of being a Christian. I appreciate Roman Catholicism. I'm grateful for the witness of their faith. There is so much in it that we can learn from and draw from, and I appreciate it. And the Orthodox tradition as well. But I don't see one of them as having the corner on the truth, and all of the rest of us are in error. And so tonight I look at my friends who are Roman Catholics and I say, you are my brothers and my sisters in Christ, and I am so grateful for you. But we do see some things a little differently. And the carpenter from Nazareth, I think he'd say that was okay. All right. Well, let's talk then just a little bit about how doctrine is formed in the Catholic Church and where we do find some differences that begin to develop. In the Catholic Church, doctrine is understood to be a function, the development of doctrine, a function of the Holy Spirit working through the teaching office of the Church, the magisterium of the Church. The Roman Catholic Church understands that the New Testament preserves for us the teaching of the apostles, and it is the basis, it is the primary basis for faith and practice for everything that we believe and everything that we practice as Christians. So, for Roman Catholics, the Bible is the starting point for all faith and practice. However, Catholics believe that the Holy Spirit didn't stop teaching us truth when the apostles died. But the Holy Spirit continues to teach us truth through the centuries. And all of that truth will be rooted and grounded in the New Testament, but the seeds that we find in the New Testament only come to fruition sometimes hundreds of years later as the Church, through its theologians and its bishops, begin to finally see, oh, here's the connection between that scripture verse and this truth. And so the Catholic Church looks at doctrine as something that's continually, progressively being revealed, always rooted and grounded in the New Testament. Of course, Protestants see things just a bit differently. We believe that the Holy Spirit continues to work through the Church, but Protestants are those folks who tend to say, show me in the New Testament where it was done this way. Show me in the New Testament that this is what the New Testament apostles believed or what Jesus believed, and I'll believe it or I'll practice it. But if you can't demonstrate it fairly clearly in the New Testament, then don't tell me it's something I have to believe in order to be a Christian. You can see how that might develop some friction, the differences between those two viewpoints. Now, even Protestants believe that the Holy Spirit works through the Church to reveal doctrine that isn't completely clear in the New Testament. For instance, your New Testament in your Bible wasn't finally collated and agreed upon which books belong in there until about 382 AD. Now, that tells you that though the books were written in the first century, it took some time for the Church to agree upon which books fit in there. And we as Protestants believe the Holy Spirit guided that process and so worked through the Church and through the bishops. The doctrine of the Trinity is another example. It's not clearly explained in the New Testament. We read that there's a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit, but the interrelationship of them is not clearly explained. It takes the Church several hundred years to begin to put into words an expression of that that makes sense to folks, that helps them make sense of what the Scriptures teach us. And so we believe the Holy Spirit does this. But Protestants tend to say, if the connection is not fairly clear to the New Testament, if it gets a little hazy, we're going to be a little cautious. Now, recently I had a chance to speak to a Roman Catholic about the way the Church develops its doctrine. I had a chance to visit with Dr. Claude Sasso, who is appointed Vice Chancellor for the Diocese of Kansas City and St. Joe. He is in charge of evangelism and catechesis, the preparing of persons converting to Catholicism, also helping Roman Catholics learn more about their own doctrine. I found him to be a genuine and authentic Christian man, a real spirituality, a true humility, and I enjoyed very much visiting with him. We sat down together recently then at the Cathedral of the Immaculate Conception downtown, and I asked him, could you explain to our congregation how it is that Catholics see the development of doctrine? And this is what he said.
The doctrine in the Church, what we call the deposit of faith, is something that is given by Christ and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. He said in his prayer in the garden, and in his discussion with the apostles, that all truth would be brought, everything he taught would be brought to mind by the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't have to depend on mere human instruments to guarantee that knowledge, which was an oral deposit initially, and then inscripturated with the writing of the New Testament, which, by the way, the canon, the books of it, were not even defined until the Council of Rome in 382. So again, we see the church acting with its hierarchy, with its bishops, determining what should go into the New Testament. But in terms of the distinctives, when you have a seed, a newborn baby in the womb, in the DNA, it doesn't look like I do as a man who's aging. It develops and changes, but I have the same DNA that I did when I was in the womb. So the church is not going to look the same at any one point in time as it does later. There will be this natural development.
So Catholics base their doctrine first on the Bible, and then after that, it's the teaching of the church, the magisterium of the church, the decisions of the councils and the bishops, and that's summarized in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this book is a wonderful book that I've had an opportunity to read on several occasions, and it describes the beliefs of the Catholic Church in great detail, always linking them back to the seeds of doctrine in the New Testament. Now, sometimes those seeds are not very clear, though. You can read the New Testament verses and say, now, how did you get this doctrine out of those verses? And it's at those points where Catholics and Protestants tend to bump up against one another. I'll give you one example, and that is the doctrine of Mary. When Protestants decide, what do we believe about Mary, they open up the New Testament and they do a word study. They use their computer program, or they open up and look at a concordance, and they find every verse of the New Testament that talks about Mary, and they study this. I've done this on several occasions, and they read all of those verses and say, what do these verses tell us about how the apostles and the New Testament church understood Mary and how they responded to Mary? And they come away from that saying they recognize Mary was a leader in the early church. She was there on the day of Pentecost. She is to be revered. She is the holiest of all women who've ever lived. God chose her to bear the Christ child. But then they stop there, revering Mary, recognizing her as a great example, honoring God for her. And yet our Roman Catholic friends take the doctrine just a bit further. And there are a couple of doctrines I'll mention to you with regard to Mary that Protestants and Roman Catholics struggle with a bit. One is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That is that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she was conceived by her parents without the stain of original sin. All other human beings, according to Western theology, have been born with original sin, but Mary was born without original sin. She was preserved from original sin so that the human nature of Christ that came from Mary would also be preserved from original sin. This was a point that doesn't come out of the New Testament teaching, but instead it comes out of the theologians of the church reflecting upon the nature of Jesus and the nature of Mary. Well, Protestants will look at that and say, you know, you can't point to the chapter and verse in the Bible. How can you ask me to believe that as a matter that I've got to believe in order to be a faithful Christian? We might say that might be so, but you can't say that we have to believe it if it wasn't a part of the New Testament faith. Another doctrine would be the doctrine of the ascension of Mary, that she was bodily assumed into heaven at her death, and her body experienced no decay. This was a part of the second century tradition of the church, that Mary, when she died, that her body was taken up into the heavens by the angels, that it didn't experience the kind of decay that your body or mine would experience. And that was something that was passed on through the centuries and finally proclaimed doctrine in fairly recent times, and a Roman Catholic must believe this in order to be a faithful Christian. And we Protestants would say, you know, it's just not in the New Testament. And so, since it wasn't something told by the apostles, we're willing to say, maybe, but don't tell me I have to believe it in order to be a Christian. Does that make sense? The difference between how we as Catholics and Protestants look at the formulation of doctrine and these things. All right. Well, what I'd like to do is to lift up to you three things that I believe we need to learn from our Roman Catholic friends. There are many more, but I only have time to lift up three to you tonight. Things that I think are very important for us to remember. Before I do that, let me just remind you, in terms of the world body of Christians, half of all Christians in the world are Roman Catholic. So one out of every two Christians. In the United States, 23% of the United States population are Roman Catholic Christians, 60 million. The next largest body of Christians in the United States are Southern Baptists with 16 million. So Roman Catholics outnumber Southern Baptists 4-1. They outnumber United Methodists 8-1. There are a lot of Roman Catholic brothers and sisters in this country. And around the world, half of all Christians are Roman Catholics. I'm grateful for this body of believers. Well, let's take a look at these three things that we might learn from our Roman Catholic friends. The first one is the power of ritual. In the Protestant Reformation, when the Reformers looked at the church, part of what they found in the 16th century was that many of the people in the church, the believers in the church, were going through the motions of the Christian faith. They were doing all of the ritual, but they seemed not to have internalized that faith. There did not seem to be that sense of the new birth or justification or the experience of the Holy Spirit transforming their lives. They seemed to be, to the Reformers, going through the motions of ritual. And the church itself seemed to be that way. It became kind of a dead ritualism. And the reaction to that in Protestantism was to cast out all ritual, or almost all ritual. To take all of those practices and to say, you know, people might think they're justified just by doing this thing, so let's not do that anymore. And unfortunately, many times the reformers threw out the baby with the bathwater. Ritual is very important in our lives. You know that. You have rituals even if you don't recognize it. You get up in the morning and some of you immediately go to the kitchen, make a cup of coffee, and sit down and read the newspaper. That's your morning ritual. It gives a certain rhythm to your life. Rituals are very important in that way. Rituals are sometimes habits that we get into, and those habits can begin to shape our souls, and good ritual does that. Now, part of what I appreciate about the ritual in the Catholic Church, some of it we've drawn from here at our own Church of the Resurrection. The liturgical year, for instance. There was a time when United Methodist churches wouldn't have observed the season of Advent or the season of Lent or Ash Wednesday. That was considered too Catholic. But you know, those seasons of the year are rituals, and they get us into rhythms of the year. How grateful I am that 4 weeks before Christmas, we start observing the season of Advent, and we prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of the Savior. And we remember that He's going to be coming again. How grateful I am and how I look forward to every year Ash Wednesday at the beginning of the season of Lent and the start of spring, where we come and we confess our sins to the Lord and we have the cross made of ashes on our forehead, imposed upon our foreheads, and we write out our prayers of confessions and burn them, and we pledge to walk with Jesus the 40 days during the season of Lent, walking towards His cross. How that makes our lives, our spiritual lives, that much more rich when we walk through those seasons. It's a part of the rhythm of my year every year. I don't know where I would be without walking that 40 days towards the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, I also think about the other practices I sometimes see among our Catholic friends. Praying the rosary, for instance. Now, we Protestants don't pray the rosary. I wish that someone would come up with a rosary for Protestants. Someone probably has. I just don't know about it. But the rosary is a form of praying and meditation reflecting upon the things of God. Now, we reject the rosary, Protestants typically do, because most of the prayers are the Hail Mary. And so we feel a little uncomfortable with that, even though the Hail Mary, of course, comes from the Gospel of Luke. But what we don't know is that when Catholics pray the rosary, they are reflecting upon not only Mary, but they're reflecting upon the entire life cycle of Jesus' life. There are four sets of what are called mysteries, and there's five mysteries under each of those sets. And there are first the joyful mysteries, and Catholics reflect upon the birth of Jesus and His coming into this world, and there's joy in that. And then they reflect on the sorrowful mysteries, the suffering of Jesus, His death. And then they reflect upon the triumph or the glorious mysteries where Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And then they reflect upon now the luminous mysteries. Our recent Pope added the luminous mysteries to the rosary. And those are thinking about who Jesus is and the ministry that He had and the things that He taught about Himself. And I think every time one of our Catholic friends prays to the rosary, they're not only saying the Apostles' Creed, the glory be to the Father, they're not only saying the Our Father, but they're also reflecting upon the entire life cycle of Jesus. How powerful is that as a ritual for reflecting upon and internalizing who Jesus is in our lives? A couple of years ago, I had an opportunity to go to a Benedictine monastery for three days. And while I was at that monastery, we were in total silence. I was with the monks in total silence during the day, except five times a day when we were called to pray, very early in the morning, and then throughout the day, and finally right before we went to bed. And we would go and we would pray through the Psalms. And then afterwards we'd have a meal and we would fellowship and talk about theology, and then we'd go back to being silent in prayer and meditation. And you know, by the third day, that became a rhythm in my life. How powerful that was. I would ask you, what rituals do you follow to grow in your faith? What do you do that helps you reflect upon Jesus on a daily basis, or to reflect upon what it means to be a Christian? We need some of these kinds of rituals. I'm not sure what they look like, some distinctively Protestant rituals, but they might be drawn from the Catholic tradition. The second thing that I think we need to draw from our Catholic friends, learn from them, is the power of reverence, reverencing things that are sacred. I fear that many times as Protestants, we've sort of set aside any sense of sacredness. You know, we look at Jesus and we talk about what a friend we have in Jesus. And He is our friend who sticks closer than a brother. And how wonderful to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we emphasize that in the Protestant traditions. And many times in Catholicism, that hasn't been emphasized enough. And Jesus became some far removed figure. And so Catholics have been learning from us Protestants what it means to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. But what we need to learn from our Catholic friends is the one who is our friend who sticks closer than a brother is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that we respond to Him in that way. That we are intimate with Him, but at the same time we respect Him, we reverence Him. The Scriptures say this in the Psalm we have before us today. It's just typical of so much of what the Bible teaches us about reverence for God. It says, come, let us worship and bow down. Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I appreciate the fact that when Roman Catholics walk into the sanctuary, into their churches, they look to where the tabernacle is that contains the consecrated bread of the host, the body of Christ, and they genuflect and they kneel before that as a way of honoring Christ. How it is that they cover themselves when they cross themselves, when they read the gospel and they cross themselves and say, the gospel be on my mind and on my lips and in my heart. What a powerful way of honoring what God is doing. In our churches, sometimes I fear we miss that. I mean, I wonder if tonight you knew that you had an opportunity after worship to go meet the President of the United States. Now, even if you're a Democrat, I'm guessing that you would be going to meet the President and you'd be thinking about how should I look when I go meet the President and what might I want to say? You're going to think about that. And, you know, if the President walked in the room, you'd stand up in honor of the President. Even if you didn't agree with the President, you would honor him and respect him in that way. Some time ago, I was walking around the mezzanine. I pray through each section of chairs every week, praying for you in preparation for the weekend worship. And as I was walking through one section of chairs up here, I found a whole bunch of Starbucks Frappuccino cups and straws and lids just kind of scattered around the mezzanine. And I don't want to pick on anybody if you're up there and they were your cups, but Sunday night service was the last service in the sanctuary. I won't mention that. But in any case, I looked at this and I thought, this is really interesting. You know, I don't want to make you feel bad if you brought something in to drink and to worship, but I'm thinking, if you were invited to the White House and you were going to meet the President, would you take in a Frappuccino cup with you? And even if you did, would you leave your straw and the empty cup laying on the floor in the Oval Office? You probably wouldn't do that. Now, that's just an example I'm trying to give you of what it means to maybe reverence the Lord, to think about how do we honor, because you come to meet someone who is far greater than the President of the United States when you gather in worship. You come to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how do we honor him and reverence him? I think this is an important topic for us to contemplate as we're Christians trying to honor and serve the Lord. The last thing I would mention is the power of the Eucharist. And that, of course, is going to take us to our concluding experience in worship tonight. In every Roman Catholic worship service, the Eucharist is served. In fact, that is the climax of the service. It is the driving point. It's not the sermon. I know some Catholic priests who won't preach more than 5 or 6 minutes a sermon, because the focal point is to take you to the Eucharist, to experience the presence of Christ in Holy Communion. Now, I remind you that at the Last Supper, Jesus sat down with his disciples, and he took bread and wine, and he shared a meal with them. Now, remember, this was the Passover Seder. It was celebrated once a year by the Jewish people as a way of remembering how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Jesus transforms the meaning of that meal. And he says, from this time forward, I want you to remember, this is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, from that time forward, Christians have sort of wondered about how often they had to celebrate that meal. Some Christians believe that when Jesus said that, he was saying, every time you sit down at a table with bread and wine, remember me. You see, bread and wine was served at nearly every meal in ancient times. And so they believe that the mealtime grace, that pausing to pray before a meal was a moment in which you remembered Christ is the bread of life. He gave his life for you, and you pause and you invite him once more at every meal to be a part of your life. That's part of what we do when we have our mealtime blessings today. And so some people believe that's what Jesus was talking about. And so they had meals together among Christians, and then they shared the Eucharist at the end of that meal as one united act. Now, throughout the centuries, then Christians have wondered, how often is this meal to be celebrated? Very early in the church, it was clear that Christians were celebrating this as often as they came together in worship. Certainly every week on the first day of the week, they would celebrate this meal, they would break bread and share the Eucharist together. Now, in our own church, at Church of the Resurrection, we celebrate the Eucharist one weekend a month in the entire service. And then every Sunday, if you'd like to receive the Eucharist, at 10:20 in the morning, it's served in the Wesley Covenant Chapel, so that every week you have an opportunity to receive the Eucharist, but once a month in the entire body here in the congregation. Now, for our Roman Catholic friends, this is the climax of worship. Worship is not complete without receiving the Eucharist. And it's understood very literally. It's understood in the light of John chapter 6, we read a few moments ago, as becoming literally the body and the blood of Jesus in the act of the Eucharist and the consecration prayer. Once more, I asked Dr. Sasso, could he explain to our congregation how important the Eucharist is and what it means for Roman Catholic Christians? Take a listen.
The Eucharist is God's presence, and the priest is the instrument God uses to make that presence. When the priest says the words of Christ and gives an invocation to the Holy Spirit, in other words, a prayer to the Holy Spirit, to change the substance of the bread and the wine, which never change in appearance or in their accidents, but the actual substance will change, so that what we receive is really His presence. It is His sacrifice, and it is His blood which, from which all grace flows. And that's why we say that when we receive the Eucharist, that is the source and summit of the Catholic faith, because it is Christ Himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, that we receive. And we feel that when we enter into the sacrifice of the Mass, that is represented. It's not that Christ is bloodily being sacrificed again. That would be totally wrong. But rather, that the grace is flowing from that. That we have a chance to kneel at the foot of the cross. St. Ignatius of Antioch, the third bishop of Antioch, writing in 107 AD on his way to martyrdom, described the Eucharist in one of his letters as the medicine of immortality, the antidote against death. I want to offer Him my life. I want to surrender it to Him. And if I do that, I feel that my communion is much more blessed.
So for Catholics, when they look at the Eucharist, they believe not that Jesus is being re-sacrificed for their sins right now, but that you are being transported back 2,000 years. You are connecting with an event that took place 2,000 years ago, in which Jesus looks down upon you from the cross, and He offers what He did on the cross for you and for your sins. And you are connecting in that event. You are joining together in the Eucharist. They believe in what we call the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, that at a certain point in the Eucharistic prayer, and you'll see me do this tonight, when the priest holds up the host and pauses for a moment, at that moment, the host becomes the actual flesh of Jesus. It still looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but it becomes the flesh of Jesus in its mystical substance. It changes substance, transubstantiation. When the cup is held up, it's believed that at that moment, when the cup is held up, that the wine becomes the blood of Jesus. It still tastes like wine. It still looks and smells like wine, but it becomes in mystical substance the actual blood of Jesus, so that when you're receiving, you are literally doing what Jesus said in John 6. You are taking the blood and body of Jesus into yourself. You are saying to Him, "Come, Lord Jesus, fill me," and you're feasting on His flesh. Now, this is one place where Catholics take the Scriptures, one of many, where Catholics take the Scriptures more literally than you Protestants do, than we Protestants. Once again, look at the Scripture passage on the top of your sermon notes. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat My flesh and drink My blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Those who eat My flesh and drink My blood abide in Me, and I in them." Now, we Protestants, many of us, read that passage of Scripture and believe that Jesus was speaking figuratively there. And so the bread and the wine don't mystically change substance, but instead in eating them, you are symbolically, you are spiritually receiving Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is truly present in this meal. And when you come forward to receive, you are receiving Christ. Now, some of you come from a more revivalistic background, and you have said to me, "Adam, I love the Church of the Resurrection, but I just really wish you'd give altar calls. I wish you'd invite everybody to come forward and to give their lives to Christ in an altar call." I appreciate that, and my response is always the same. We do give altar calls at Church of the Resurrection. Every month we give an altar call in the form that the New Testament Church gave the altar call. We invite people to come and to accept Jesus Christ by accepting the bread and the wine. And when you come forward, John Wesley called this a converting sacrament. When you come forward and you, by your very act of standing there and receiving the bread and the wine, you are saying, "I have chosen to follow Jesus. I have chosen to accept His grace and mercy in my life." And He's saying, "Everything that I did on the cross, I have done for you." And He fills you. He covers you. You're asking for His forgiveness humbly. You're coming, bearing your sins before Him. And He is setting you free, giving you forgiveness and grace. This is what we believe about the Eucharist. And that leads me to this conclusion tonight. You sit here this evening, And some of you may say, "Well, do I really need the Eucharist?" And my answer to you is very simple. The longer I have been a Christian, 28 years now, or 26 years I've been a Christian, the longer I'm a Christian, the more clearly I see how much I need what the Eucharist means. That I need God's grace and mercy. I need what Jesus did on the cross for me. That I struggle with sin. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more sin I see in my life. The broad ones, the ones that anybody could see, those got put away a long time ago. Now it's the more insidious sins that I struggle with sometimes, the thoughts that ruminate in my brain that I can't quite displace, or the tendency to talk about somebody when they're not there and to savor that, or maybe to not do the things that I know God wants me to do, or to sometimes say or do the things that I shouldn't. mean, all of these things are a part of who we are, and there's not a single person sitting in this room. I don't care how pious you appear to everyone else. The more righteous you are, the closer to Christ you get, the more clearly you begin to see why you need a Savior. There's not a person in this room who hasn't gone through the last week without sinning in some way. We struggle. We're broken. That's our natural propensity. And God doesn't leave us to our own devices. He doesn't say, I condemn you to hell and I don't want anything to do with you. What God says is, I love you so much, I'll do whatever it takes to save you from yourselves, to deliver you. I don't want you to walk around with guilt and shame all the time. I want you to experience joy. And that's what this meal is about. It's not about feeling terrible about yourself. It's about coming forward, recognizing you have a burden, a sin that you bring before the Lord, and you say, Lord, I need what you offer. Forgive me and wash me clean. And it's the Lord saying, I've taken away your sins already on Calvary. Your sins are forgiven. I set you free. If you don't walk out of this place tonight with your heart lifted up, knowing that whatever your sin was, and I know for some of you, these are very serious things, that whatever your sin was when you laid it at the cross, Jesus took it already. And your sins have been forgiven. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me, if you would. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want you to pause for just a moment and just be honest with yourself. What are those things that in your secret thoughts, no one else can see but God, you have entertained this week that you really should not have? Lust or jealousies or anger or hate or pride or arrogance? What are the things that you said that you shouldn't have said? Words that hurt other people, words of gossip behind someone else's back, little white lies or big whoppers. In what ways did God call you to do something and you failed to respond, failed to reach out, failed to sacrifice of yourself for someone else, in which you failed to live obediently? And where are those places where you knew when you were doing it, you were stepping across a line? Where have you struggled in your walk with Christ this week? Lord Jesus, you know our sins. You know that we have, in thought, word, or deed, stepped across the line too many times. And we're not worthy of your grace. And yet you came to save sinners. You ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. You hung on the cross and looked at those who crucified you and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You came to seek and to save those who are lost, and we are the lost. This night, O God, as we come before this holy table, as we receive the bread and the wine, make this bread and wine be for us the body and blood of Jesus. Let us, O Lord, accept him as our Savior. Let us, O God, receive your Son as our Lord and take away the burden of our sin. Set us free. Fill our hearts with joy. We ask these mercies in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.